Now, having heard all of that, I have to wonder how many of you last week took me seriously when I suggested you might want to wear comfortable shoes. Because we have a really long gospel passage this week and a long one coming up next week, so opportunity there. And then, this is the fourth Sunday of Advent, which also has its own particular name, Laetare Sunday. Anybody know what that means? From the choir, right answer. To rejoice. This is Rejoice Sunday. The first word of the opening antiphon the choir sang was, rejoice. Rejoice who? Jerusalem. Why? What was contained in all of this long, lengthy scripture passage that is a cause for rejoicing? What is Jesus doing in this gospel passage? First, John is taking very great pains to make sure we know that this man who he heals of blindness wasn't just blind, he was born blind. It gets repeated six times in the gospel passage. What is there to pick up from knowing he was born blind? Is it just talking about him? Or is it in reference to something even larger, of grander scale than just this one individual who was blind from birth? Hint B. Who is born blind? Raise your hand. That describes all of us. Remember Adam and Eve, who were created in a state of original righteousness, holiness, full of grace, and because of their disobedience of God, falling to temptations of the eye, temptations of the flesh, and pride, took all of that original righteousness and holiness and fullness of grace, God's life within them, and ripped it out and threw it away. It left them darkened intellect and weakened will, which is passed on through the entirety of the human race. It has afflicted us all, which means when we come into the world, we're blind. We do not see clearly, and especially in reference to, we don't see clearly the truth. We don't see the path to walk, to go through this life and be ready to meet God face to face. Our intellect has been darkened. Our nature is wounded, and now we see Jesus in this action with this one man born blind, showing us that he's about to do something to fix all of that. Why does Jesus do this really curious thing? You know, he could have healed that man by just going, be healed. Or even just said, be healed without doing anything physical at all. But instead he does what? He makes mud. How? What did he do to make the mud he smeared on the man's eyes? There must have been a whole lot of saliva. Why did he do that? From some ancient Jewish writings that were found, you know, writings that came from beginning roughly 3rd century BC into the 1st century AD, there are a whole lot of writings in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek in those caves in Qumran, and a lot of them were salvageable and able to be read and studied. One of them went back, well, a number of them went back to some of the early 1st century BC AD Jewish beliefs about what God was doing when he created Adam. You know, it says in the scriptures in Genesis that God formed Adam by molding some dirt into a human shape and then breathing his life into his nostrils. How do you get dirt to hold together? Can you just go into your backyard, get some nice dry dirt and mold something out of it on your kitchen table? I dare you to try. It's not going to work. Why? Because it's not going to hold together. You need to add some moisture. So what was their belief that God was doing when he made Adam? He's got some dry dirt, needs to make it moist, so God spat saliva into that dirt to make clay out of it and fashioned Adam. And now here's Jesus. And he's echoing that action because what he's doing is basically recreating this man's eyes. There is a huge sacramental reference that's going on in there, because the next part is Jesus sends this man born blind to go and do what after he's smeared that mud on his eyes? To go and wash where? He was very specific. Don't just go to the local fountain, but go to the pool at Siloam and wash. The name Siloam has an English word that translates it. It means sent. Who was sent? Who was sent? Here's a hint. Who was sent by God the Father? This is talking about Jesus, who even says that about himself in this gospel passage, as he was sent. And we're going to hear it again in John's gospel, the day of the resurrection, on that evening when he appears in the house where the apostles are all locked away for fear of being arrested. He appears to them, breathes on them, and said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you to go forth and do what? Whoever's sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever's sins you hold bound are held bound. Sent on a mission of doing what? Alleviating the blindness, the darkened intellect, which we have as a result of our human nature from Adam and Eve, and restoring us to sight. And at the same time, going to strengthen our wills too. These being enlightened. And you even see a transition going on. When he's first asked who it was, he says Jesus, and then he confesses he believes he's a prophet. And then when he's being questioned by the religious authorities, who was he? He says a man sent from God. There's that word sent again. And then when Jesus seeks him out and questions him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, yes, Lord, I believe. He sees who Jesus is. What's the other part of that story? Yeah, there's a curious thing in there, and it kind of speaks to human nature in general, because it, again, because of that darkened intellect afflicts us all. Some people aren't even willing to believe that the guy was born blind in the first place, right? Then they refuse to believe that Jesus actually did anything about it because they can't see that there's something unique about him. So that means they're all bad, right? This is one of those be very careful moments. You go and do some really good scripture study. One of the things that you find is the party of the Pharisees, in general, a very much respected religious group in ancient Israel. Most of them truly did live very devout, very holy lives. But as happens in all human societies, and literally in every single religion, you get some who, either before they got in or after they got into some position of authority, became corrupted. And if you don't think that's true, I invite you to study church history sometime. We have had some extraordinary holy bishops, priests, deacons, cardinals, popes, laity, and we have some incredibly unholy popes, bishops, cardinals, priests, deacons, and laity throughout our history. Because instead of doing what Paul challenges us to do in that second reading from his letter to the church at Ephesus, instead of living in the light, we have been enlightened. Remember last week, St. Faustina, the woman at the well who later on, after the resurrection, is herself baptized and goes on to continue bringing Christ to others. Her baptismal name was Faustina, which means enlightened. And she lives in that light. Paul challenges us. We need to live in that light. Otherwise, we become re-corrupted. We re-blind ourselves. It's like they're having received new eyes. We say, oh, I don't want them. Dig them out and throw them away. Paul says, no, live in the light. You have been enlightened through baptismal grace. You have been enlightened. Don't walk in the darkness. Be wary. Be aware of what you're doing. If you have to hide to do something, are you living in the light or returning to living in the darkness? Are you fulfilling and living out that having been enlightened, of having had your intellect renewed by God's grace? Or are you going back to living in darkness? Here's an example. How many of you have smartphones, tablets, laptops, and whatnot? If you have to hide what's on the screen so somebody else doesn't see it, like if you have to keep your spouse from seeing what you're reading or looking at or the video that you're watching on that little thing, or your siblings, or your boss, or your parents, are you living in the light or have you returned to darkness? Am I making people uncomfortable? But in all seriousness, what Paul is trying to tell us, and it's based on his experience of having been enlightened because he really lived in the dark for a while, we need to be very deliberately careful of the choices we make and the things we do so that we are continuing from our baptism through our confirmation, through receiving communion, to live in the light. We have been redeemed. We have had our eyes healed and opened. To keep that, we must daily, consistently continue to choose to walk it out. In fact, Paul even uses that imagery in his letter to the church in Ephesus. You need to walk this out. Don't wander off in strange directions. Keep on walking forward towards the kingdom of God by choosing to live an enlightened by grace life. Your sight has been restored. Don't rip your eyes back out. But walk in grace. Walk in the light. Walk towards Christ. Always, at all times, in every moment, in every situation, in every location, until your walk here on earth has come to its end and you're walking into the fullness of the kingdom of God.